Thank you, worship team. Love that song. Love that CD. Well, it's good to be here. I just want to start out by wishing Josh Ng a good birthday today. Facebook told me that it's his birthday, so instead of writing on your wall, bro, I'll do it publicly. So happy birthday, Josh. You're a blessing in my life. Let's just pray, and we'll get started. Father, I thank you for the reminder. Thank you for a chance to worship you, God, and to love you, and to recognize the fact that you love us. And so I am fully aware, Father, as we come before your throne and before your word, God, there's work that we're just pleading with you to do in our lives, a work that would transform our hearts. I ask that you would remove all my distractions, for are there many distractions in my heart right now. Pray that you just calm and help us, Lord, to really understand, really grasp the power of the resurrection of Christ. And so today I praise you and love you and just thank you for your presence here in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been on 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for about 3 weeks now. And I just want to let you know that next week I will be, most of us, the young ones at least, will be gone on a retreat. So if you please can pray for us. It's the first time we have a middle school retreat at the same time with our high school retreat. So I'm super scared, but super excited. So pray for us. We need it. And Pastor Durkee will be here next week to share the word with you. So you don't have to listen to me, okay? He's very excited, by the way, to come. So I just recently talked with him, and he's like, he loves Chinese people for some reason. So praise God, we converted one of them, all right? You know, in our current series, when Pastor Roy left on sabbatical, he actually left us with a challenge. He says, here's a vision. We've been asking the question, what kind of disciples are we making? And here's the vision that he says, this is the kind of disciples who love God above all other loves, who are who pursue the Trinitarian, Jesus' vision of the Trinitarian community. Now, these things are really need to be hatched out. And the third thing he said was that we are to be the people that would bring grace to a broken world. And it is under my, you know, just really conviction in my heart that we cannot do any of those things. We cannot become the kind of disciples that Jesus would want of us unless we understand, first of all, what is the gospel. And I know that we've been asking the question, what is the gospel? And because we ask this question, I realize that there are many false gospels out there, especially in the church. And remember the first time we began this series, I talked about a few of them, the me-centered, self-confident gospel, you know, that says that sin really is a lack of self-esteem. And so if we come to church, if we come to Jesus, he's there to build up our self-esteem and self-confidence. Okay, that's one of the false gospel. How about the activist gospel that says, you know, we're here to bring change to our world. We're here to bring justice. And you know, the gospel is about bringing justice to this world. You know, all these things have really good truth in them, but they're not the main thing. How about the mystical experience gospel? We go to church so that we can just experience Christ. I know this is really big among young people, you know. Every time I ask them, you know, I don't go to the retreat because, you know, last time I went, I didn't really feel anything. I didn't feel anything, right? And, you know, I have heard that so many times that I almost, you know, try not to throw up. But the reality is that we're centered in on feelings. And so we go to church and we say, you know, God met me here because I felt him. I felt good. And so that's the experiential gospel. Not just to name a few. But we begin to say we need to know, if we're going to be gospel-centered people, we need to know what the gospel is. And so first week I reminded us, all of us, how important the gospel ought to be in our lives. How the gospel should hold primary preeminence in our lives and in the way we live. And last week, you know, I had a fun chance to really, it's fun because I'll explain that later. But last week we explored the heart of the gospel, the crux of what it means when we say gospel, that Jesus died for our sins and that he was buried. And we saw last week how serious sin is and how lightly we have taken sin in the church. And we talk about sin as being the rebellion against God, rebellion against each other. And we see how deep this rebellion really goes in our souls. And so sin alienates us from God. And you know, God says, my wrath is poured out on you. You deserve death. You deserve eternal separation from all that is God, that's good about God. But last week, we said that God, in his love and mercy, sent his son, Jesus, who in obedience to his Father, took upon himself the penalty of our sin. And then the sins of the whole world became our substitute on the cross. So Christ suffered the wrath of God so we do not have to. He was utterly broken and utterly forsaken. And you know, like I said, when I speak about, when I go to retreats and stuff and I talk to youth, I love this. You know, I love speaking about what Jesus has done for us. I love to try to convict people of sin. I love to tell them what Christ has done on behalf of us on the cross. And I just love that. And then to invite them to come home, that's just my passion. But this week, and as we come to this part in 1 Corinthians 15, I begin to wrestle with the resurrection. And you know, I found myself strangely passionless. I'm almost cynical, actually. I almost felt cynical in my attitude because everything I had read and everything I had thought about and meditated upon about this resurrection of Jesus Christ had started to sound so cliche. It sounded so familiar and kind of boring. And I was struggling this week, and I said, why do I feel this way? Why do I feel the way I do about the greatest event in all of creation? Why does this resurrection of Jesus Christ not evoke within me an intense gratefulness, an intense joy, as it should? And you know, the hard answer came from a sermon I heard a while back. And I re-listened to this sermon again. And simply put, what I think what's been happening in my soul is that I have become neither terrified by nor awakened to the deep and sustaining joy by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm neither scared of it, nor am I, you know, enthusiastically enthralled by it. I'm just comfortable with the message of the resurrection. It is soothing. It is familiar. We preach it every year during Easter. So the resurrection, I realize, has no real impact. And here's the reason why. This has no real impact on my life. How I make my decisions, how I am conscious about the resurrection. As I go throughout my day, do I even think about Jesus being alive and what that means for my life? You know, it has no decision, it has no impact on how I spend my money, my wealth, and my talents. I don't live thinking about the resurrection. So no wonder when I begin to study this and I begin to wrestle with it, no wonder there was cynicism. No wonder everything sounded so cliche and so boring. I spiritualized it away and said it doesn't really, it's a cool story. It'll happen in the future. It has no impact for me. Have you considered, my friends, how much fear the resurrection must also hold for those who dare to believe it? Do you share in the shock and fear and reverence that the disciples had when they first encountered the resurrected Christ? I've forgotten how revolutionary this resurrection is and was and is for our lives today. For in the resurrection, what we have, dear friends, is the death of death and the life of life. So, I love painting, okay? And I love painting. You talk with Julie, we like to go to the museum sometimes and ponder, you know, what in the world was this guy thinking when he painted that? But one of my favorite paintings depicting a scene from the resurrection is this one overhead here. I hope you can see it. It's really, really dark. But one of my favorite paintings here, just take a moment. And what do you notice? You know, be art critics, okay? What do you notice about some of this stuff? I want to I want to list four things that kind of notice. See if you notice it with me. The first thing that brings to my mind is the facial expressions of the disciples. See, if you look at their face, there's this really, he captures this. Actually, this painting was made by an Italian painter named Caravaggio in 1601 to 1602. And he titled this, "The Incredulity of St. Thomas." Okay. So the first thing I notice is just how shocked these disciples' faces are. Astonishment, and there's this, also this fearful curiosity. You see the guys in the back? Really, you know, just kind of looking forward and see Thomas putting his finger in the wound there. So it just wasn't Thomas who was curious. They all were. They all had questions. And notice, too, that that Jesus had to guide the hand of Thomas. That's pretty powerful, right? Jesus really wanted him to really feel this. You know, stop doubting, believe. The second thing is, look how deep Thomas' finger is inside Christ's wound. Okay, if you want to just check something out, you just want to touch a little bit of it, right? You don't want to go put your finger right in. But look how deep it is. Yeah, most of his finger is almost in there, you know, like at least this much. Deep into the wound there. And I just also noticed the hand of Jesus. If you look at it, there's scars in his hands, right? Okay, so those are there. The third thing that I really noticed is the lighting. I love the lighting. I don't know if you guys noticed the lighting, but the light moves from Christ onto the disciples. Did you see that? As they move into the wounds of Jesus, they become part of the light of Christ. And so there, what Caravaggio is saying, that there's this awakening of faith, awakening of realization that Jesus is real. And so the light is moving here from Christ onto the disciples. And the last thing that I notice are the creases on their foreheads, because I have them too. You see Thomas in the forefront there? See how the creases all go up? And then the guys in the back as well. And I just noticed that it actually parallels with the creases on the wounds of Christ. See, on the wound of Christ. So it kind of comes up a little bit. I know it's hard to see, I'm sorry. But it comes up a little bit, and everything moves up a little bit. And so there's a symmetry. There's a symmetry there. It's almost like, okay, you know, this realization in my mind, it comes into symmetry with this wound of Christ. I thought that was pretty cool. So this story, this painting, takes us from John 20, at the invitation of Christ to come and to reach out his hand and touch the wounds. We are not told, actually, in John chapter 20, that Thomas actually put his hand in there. We are only told that Thomas worshiped God after Jesus invited him. And he says, "My Lord and my God." Remember that. For Thomas and the disciple, the presence of the risen Christ is meant that their world is turned upside down. From this moment on, nothing was ever going to be the same again. And the powers of this world has shifted. The kingdom of God is coming upon and has already come and is now greater than all the kingdoms of men. The future and the present life, as they see it, is now so much more glorious than they could ever anticipate and then imagine. And with the resurrection, these men and women will change the world. And with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're here. We're here. Okay, if Christ did not rise from the dead, if it was just a story made up from these old men and you know, superstitious people, we wouldn't be here. I'd be dead. I don't know where I would be without Christ. But we're here because they took that message and went to all the world. So as we approach this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, I just pray that God would just take these words and let us feel the weight of it in our lives. So if you can follow with me in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 4. And these are familiar passages by now. So it says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Remember last week I told you there are four that statements within the gospel, the crux of the gospel, the bare bones of the gospel message. The first two we talked about last week. Well, I'm trying to talk about the third one this week, and Pastor Durkee will talk about the fourth one next week. But there's actually four things I want to just highlight about the resurrection. Number one, it's in your outline. It's the context of the resurrection. And then the cause of the resurrection, and then the timing of the resurrection, and then the plan of the resurrection. So let's get rolling here. Number one, the context of the resurrection. The verse says that Christ died and that he was buried. It is really important here, okay? It's really important here that we stress the context of this resurrection. The death of Jesus Christ was a real death. It was not somewhere, you know, there's theories that came out that said, you know, maybe Jesus just fainted. Maybe he had a long day, and, you know, he was just weak, and he just fainted, okay, and fell asleep or whatever. Or there's another theory that says, you know, when Jesus would die, you know, the disciples came and stole the body. Okay, these things were perpetuated at the earliest of times, trying to explain why Jesus was not in the tomb. So it's really stressed, you know, we really have to stress that Jesus did really die. And that, and we did that last week because the gospel account said that Jesus himself, you know, he was whipped and tortured and in fact, he crucified on the cross. And then just to be sure, you know, one of the Roman soldiers stuck a spear to his side and blood and water came out. And so, again, they took him off the cross, and Joseph of Arimathea laid him in a borrowed tomb. They rolled this huge rock across the entrance of it. Okay. And he was there for 3 days and three nights. And so Christ died and was buried. And it's very clear by the gospel account, there was nothing that anyone could have done to help Christ. Right? How could anyone survive that kind of beating, that kind of torture? Even the spear to the side, as we see in that painting. So how can a bunch of scared disciples come in the middle of the night, and there was a Roman guards there in front of the tomb, and how could they just distract them or whatever and roll away the big stone and carry out the body? A lot of these things are evidences for the resurrection is so powerful. Dear friends, if you're like here and you're like mentally and intellectually saying, you know, I can't believe in the resurrection, I just challenge you to do an investigation. To do an investigation and to take the evidence and realize that Jesus Christ is exactly who he says he is. Exactly who he says he is, and yet he is alive. So the context here is very critical. And so, therefore, we need to know that when Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 1:15, he's stating an early creed of the Christian church. That everybody knew this. Everybody was very common and very familiar with this creed. And so here we have already the burial of Jesus Christ and also the resurrection. And so the early tomb is very early on part of the centrality of the church. We know that it's the foundation of our faith. And so the context is set that Christ really died a physical death. He really did die with buried. And so now we move on to the cause of the resurrection. And it says here, and that he was raised. First of all, you need to understand that verb, he was raised, is a passive verb. That passive verb means that it's a divine passive. And in the Greek, as a subject of that verb, the divine passive, the subject is always God. He is the author of this resurrection. It was the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. And in so doing, God vindicated his Son. He vindicated his Son, and he accepts the full payment of Christ and what he did on the cross for our sins. The payment of Jesus on the cross was complete and is evidenced by Christ raising his Son from the dead. There were no more penalties that need to be paid. And you know, justice and love was served at the greatest of cost to God and to Jesus. But oh, you know, how great is the benefit of this resurrection to us? I want to list three things here. And I want to list three things real briefly if I can. Number one, the first benefit that the resurrection has for us is new life. New life. In 1 Peter 1:3, the apostle writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You see the connection there, Peter made? So when God resurrected Jesus, in mercy, he made it possible for you and me to be born again, to be reborn spiritually, and to be renewed in the depth of our soul. And of course, you know, we do not attain in this life, we do not attain to the physical body that Christ had. But we are assured of one thing, that our spirit, and the scripture speaks of this so much, our spirit is being renewed day by day, and God is transforming our hearts and soul as from death to life. Okay, now that's good news. You might feel like you're coming in here, you're feeling kind of dead and tired, and yet, you know, whatever you're feeling, you bring all this stuff in the church, I want you to know that God is in the process of renewing our lives and restoring us and bringing us more into his image. In Romans 8:11, if you guys want to memorize the passage, memorize all of Romans 8. You will not be sorry. But Romans 8, verse 11, Paul writes that we who have placed our faith in Christ, God sends his Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts, to dwell in us. And Paul says, this is the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. So therefore, this resurrection power, you know, that power that God came into the darkness of the death of his son, and he speaks forth that same power, Paul says, is alive in us. Okay, now, I don't know. You guys look at me like, whatever, dude. But this power that is alive in us is huge. Okay, this is like a whole message in itself. But one of the things that really gives me hope when I work with students is that if they can just get a hold of Christ, if they can just get a hold of this love that God has for them, if they can just submit their lives to Jesus Christ, if they can just do it with all their hearts, I believe that God will send forth his power, and his power will work in their souls so that they would become everything that God has called them to be. And that's why I don't lose hope for them. You know, so many times I want to lose hope for them. I come home at night and I say, they don't get it, God, they don't get it. This person will not get it. This person, in fact, has walked away from the church. They don't even care about you. They don't get it. But there's hope here. Because the power of God that raised Christ from the dead is alive in us. See, we can have victory over sin because of this power. We can be effective witnesses for his kingdom because of this power. And we can be a channel to which God can speak life to, not only to us, that he can use us to speak life into each other. That is the power. So that's new life. The second thing, the benefit, is to be declared innocent. Declared innocent before God. Paul writes in Romans 4:25 that Jesus was delivered over for our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. As I stated earlier, the resurrection of Jesus was proof that the penalties of our sins are paid for. That is the good news. There is no more penalty needs to be paid. Therefore, we who have placed our faith in Jesus, we who have given our lives to God, stand guiltless before God. We are declared innocent of all our sins. And how amazing is that thought? If you think about how deep sin is in our lives, and how much we are selfishly centered in ourselves, and how everything we do goes against God. So there is now no more alienation. There's no more eternal separation from God. In the resurrection, we have life reconciled and fully restored. How powerful. And the third benefit to us, this is a preview of our future. Preview of our future. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Later down in this chapter, Paul writes, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep," or of those who are asleep. So the resurrection of Jesus and the body that he was raised are all previews of what we are to enjoy for those of us who have given our lives to Christ. See, Jesus' resurrection was unlike any other resurrection. You read the gospel. Jesus raised Lazarus and Jairus' daughter, and there was another boy, you know, in the funeral. He raised them. But they're different because for Lazarus and for the other ones, they would eventually die again. But not so with Jesus, right? When God raised him from the dead, Jesus destroyed death. He broke death's grip. He destroyed him. And he rose again. He's never going to die. He's going to live forever. And so it is really, really critical that we understand that this too is our future. This too will be what we have to look forward to. And I love, you know, the 40 days that Jesus spent with his disciples after his resurrection. What did he do all that time? He spent most of that time trying to prove to them that he was not some ghost, that he was not some disembodied spirit, that he was not, the resurrection was not a spiritual thing. It's real. The body is real. You know what I love about Jesus? He makes breakfast for the disciples. And he comes and says, bring some fish over here. Let's barbecue. And then one time he comes to them. He says, yo, I don't know if he said yo, but he comes and he says, you got anything to eat? And so he picks up a piece of fish and he eats it. Not like he was hungry, but he wanted to show them that he was real. At the end here, there is some major impacts to that reality. But those three things, new life, declared innocent before God, a preview of our future. Ah, how hopeful is that? So let's move on from there. So we have the context of the resurrection. We have the cause of the resurrection. And now the timing of the resurrection on the third day. So why is this phrase in the creed? What is the significance of the third day being part of the overall early creed? Now, the one thing that I did kind of study on this week, if you type in third day or 3 days and search through the whole Bible, there's a lot of times that God spoke about the third day. And so there's this motif, they call it. There's this pattern of third day usage in the Old Testament. For example, we have Abraham on his journey to sacrifice Isaac. And it says that on the third day, he lifted up his eyes and he saw from a distance where he was supposed to kill his son. Isn't that powerful? How about when Moses came to Mount Sinai with all the Israelites? God told the people to prepare yourself on the first day, sanctify yourself, get ready, and on the third day I will come down and I will meet with you. Pretty cool. Then there's Queen Esther. If you read that story, in preparing to face the possibility of execution, because she was going to go into the king's presence without being summoned. So he could have killed her, okay? I don't care how fine she is. If you walk into the king Xerxes' presence without being summoned, the law says he could kill you. And so he was getting ready for that. She asked the people to fast for her for 3 days. Fast for her for 3 days. And Jonah? Wow, you can't forget Jonah. He was said to be in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And 3 nights. And you know what Jesus himself stated later on? He says, just as Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will spend 3 days and 3 nights in the earth. So the third day motif is very familiar to many of the Jewish people. But why is it here? Most likely the reason is this. It was included in the creed due to how shocking the discovery of the resurrection was. Remember, it was on the third day that the tomb was found empty. It was on the third day that Jesus appeared to the women and the disciples for the first time. Therefore, the third day following the death of Christ became forever fixed in the heart and soul and mind of the early followers. Now, in a similar way, let me show you a similar pattern. Early on in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul was reminding these people about the proper etiquette of taking and practicing the Lord's Supper. And he writes this in a phrase. He writes this phrase, in the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. So why add that part? On the night he was betrayed, why did he add that part? Because that part was so shocking to the early believers. that became part of the common practice and saying. So, the third day appears here because the resurrection was so shocking. It's so astonishing to those who were there. And so that's the timing. And then now let's end with the plan, according to the scriptures. This phrase, according to the scriptures, the same one used earlier referring to the death of Christ, which is actually a little bit more difficult here. Because this phrase, according to the scriptures, nowhere in the Old Testament is there a definitive teaching of the resurrection of the Messiah. Actually, you know, there's no one passage in there. And so, therefore, this resurrection thing of the Messiah is actually kind of astonishing for that reason, because it was not really expected by the Jewish people. Yes, there was a general teaching of a general resurrection at the end of the world, at the end of time, but no specific resurrection regarding the Christ. And so no wonder the disciples were kind of slow to believe, because this is something new. This was something new. So what does the Old Testament teach then? The Old Testament does provide a clear picture of what? Of God sustaining and vindicating his Messiah after his suffering. There are several passages, but I want to show you one at the end of Isaiah chapter 53. We had talked about this a couple of weeks back, about the suffering servant. But look how Isaiah ends that chapter. And the prophet, he writes in verse 10. He says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord make his life a guilt offering," and I underlined it, I think, yeah. And he says, "he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." There we have this idea of a servant bearing the sin of humanity, the iniquity of the humanity on his shoulder. And at the same time, there's this mentioning that God will prolong his days, and he will see his children, his offspring, so to speak. Now, this is impossible to understand apart from the resurrection of Christ. It's almost impossible. How can a dead person have offspring and prolong his days and see the light of life? And so therefore, the resurrection here is clearly, I think, at least in my interpretation, it's very clear here in this passage. And there are other passages as well. And I didn't have time to go through this, but if you read Acts chapter 2, you will see Peter taking two more passages and proving to them how the Christ must rise. And you can do that at home, okay? Acts chapter 2, Peter's first sermon. So God raising Christ from the dead was not a random act. It was something that he had planned. God was in full harmony with the scriptures, and he brought Christ from the grave. And so I hope you understand just how powerful this event was. We have the context, we have the cause, we have the timing, and now we have the plan. And so, like I always like to end it, saying, so what? I want to do this real fast. The impact of the resurrection, I want to get personal here, because this resurrection needed to get personal with me. Earlier, we had talked about the benefits of the resurrection to the believers. But here, I want to list three things that focus on getting personal in yours and my life. How does the resurrection of Christ, how does that change our world? How does it even impact us, or how should it impact us? And I want to state this by saying that these three things I'm about to list, I heard, it was not mine, okay? I steal things very easily, but I quote who I stole it from at least. Tim Keller preached a message on this, not this passage, but on the resurrection. And these three things he listed really just, it reminded me, and it centered my heart and soul on the power of the resurrection. So I want to share this with you. Number one, the first impact of the resurrection is that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord, okay? Here is the challenge of the resurrection. Here is where we should be kind of terrified. In Peter's first sermon after Pentecost, after showing how the Old Testament scripture attests to Jesus' resurrection, Peter ends his sermon this way. I love to end my sermons this way, okay? I wish I can do this. Look at it in chapter 2, verse 36 of Acts, if you're looking there. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He doesn't mince any words. He said, look, this man you just killed, God has made him both Lord and Christ and proved it by raising him from the dead. Oh, when people heard this, Luke reported that they were cut to the heart and asked the disciples what they needed to do. And 3,000 people were baptized that day. Powerful sermon. Now, that's one response to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In Acts 17, there's another response. And then in Acts 17, you have Paul hanging out in Athens. And it said earlier there that he reasoned in the synagogue about Jesus and his resurrection. And so the people heard him in that synagogue, invited him to the Areopagus, which is the hills of Ares. And there he presented the gospel. And Paul does it really well. He actually does it very reverently. And he really shares a lot of his Greek knowledge with these men. And so Paul ends his message saying this way, okay? He says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." So there he goes. He goes all through that wonderful speech, and he ends by saying, look, the time is now come. Before, you were all searching for gods. You were looking everywhere. Everybody was looking for where they can find God. But in Christ, let me tell you, the search is over. The search is over. Here was God came in the flesh, and now you got to make a decision. Can't hang around and say, oh, wow, you know, I'll try to find the best way for my life. No, no, no. In the resurrection, Jesus is Lord. No more searching. No more running after other gods. Here he is. You have to make a choice. Will you repent and be transformed, or will you reject him and say, no, 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 I don't want him? There are no other gods. So up to this point, the audience, you know, like I said, actually enjoyed Paul's teaching. But after this, Luke records that upon hearing about the resurrection, some of the people began to sneer and to mock. This is the challenge of the resurrection, my friends. There is no middle ground. Other religions and prophets say, I'm here to point the way to God. Jesus comes upon the scene and says, I am the way. I am the resurrection. You can't look anywhere else. Either I'm Lord or I'm not. But don't try to play church with me. You can't ignore him. And don't you dare spiritualize him away. And most of all, don't be comfortable with him. Don't be comfortable with Jesus. I'm comfortable with Jesus. And I don't want that. Will you yield to him today? The decision is now. The decision is now. So that's the first thing. Jesus is Lord. The second thing, a whole new world. I'll go really fast here. Not only does the resurrection impact how we relate with Jesus and with God, it also revolutionizes how we relate to our world, how we relate to our world. So when Jesus appears to his disciples, again, he goes to great lengths to prove that he is real and not some ghost. So Jesus tells them to touch him. He makes breakfast for them. He talks at length with them, eats a piece of fish before their eyes. Why does he do this? And Keller says this very, very perceptive. He says, if you believe in the physical resurrection, then you can live this life without any regrets. People today live with the fear of missing out on life, like sex and travel and pleasure. Easter says, if we unite with Christ, we will miss out on nothing. So go ahead and give away your money. Go ahead and sacrifice for others. Relax. Cease striving. Because our future is a physical future. All the pleasures of this world, all the things that we want for our lives are minuscule compared to what we will enjoy. Because look, friends, we will grow, we will die, and God will raise us up physical bodies. We can eat. You know, I just praise God. We can still eat. We will not get fat. We will enjoy everything and this world has to offer. We can go see places that we can't see. We can build houses as big as we want. We can just enjoy each other for eternity. So don't be afraid that you're going to miss out if you follow Christ, because this is nothing compared to what our future holds. That's what Keller is saying. And at the same time, he says, because of the realness of Christ's resurrection, all its evils and brokenness in this world is worth redeeming. God did not abandon this world. He raised Christ back into the world to save them, that the world might find healing through him, and restoration, and ultimately be renewed under his reign. A whole new worldview. If you embrace the physical resurrection of Christ, whole new worldview. The third thing, finally, we can have Christ now. Oh, we can have Jesus now. Resurrection is not future event. Resurrection is now. We can have Christ now. Remember that story in John chapter 20? Mary Magdalene recognized Jesus near the tomb. And Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me," or "stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." What does that mean? Mary lost Jesus once, and she was not going to lose him again. But Jesus says to her, "Not this way, Mary." What Jesus is saying, that a new relationship is going to dawn, where everybody, everywhere, can have Christ at the same time. He will be there for all of us when he sends forth his Spirit and be the leader of the church. And there we will find Christ, and we can have him and embrace him. And I will end it this way. Keller explains this, that for many religions and philosophies, when the founder dies, his followers would mark the tomb and turn it into a sanctuary for pilgrimages and remembrance. But not so with Jesus. 150 years after Jesus' death, his followers forgot where his tomb was. They had no idea. Yeah, you go to Israel right now, there's a church on there, you can pay money, and they'll show you this little hole where Jesus was buried. No, nobody's sure. Nobody's sure. They know it's somewhere in Jerusalem, but nobody knows. Why? Why? You only forget where the man was buried if you already have him alive. Who cares where he was buried? The followers had Jesus. And how powerful is that? And so you can have Christ today. And I just encourage you to meditate and think about the resurrection, because the impact on our world is huge. We need to be gospel people, gospel-centered people. We need to be people who are alive with the resurrection of Christ. Amen. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for this day and your grace in my life. Father, I praise you that you are alive and that you would change our lives if we let you. So I pray that everyone here would submit their hearts to you and give you the glory. In Christ's name, amen.